I'm Pastor Cameron Martin, and this is The Pursuit. I'm posting this message when we are on the eve of celebrating Resurrection Day 2021. This is when we commemorate the day when everything changed. To paraphrase The Chosen, the world was one way, and now it is different. And what happened in between was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin today on our way to the cross. This year, I'm sure you will find more traditional accounts of the Easter story in plenty of places. I hope you'll find this helpful in a different way. I've been surprised over the past year how often we see parallels between the way humans behaved 2,000 years ago and how they're behaving today. I have to admit, I'm skeptical about a few parts of the Passion account. Not in regards to the compassion or resurrection or crucifixion of Jesus, but at the callousness of the people. Some of the accounts are so extreme, I just think, who does that? Who would do that? Particularly when it didn't seem like there was a lot to gain. I understand that people do awful things to benefit themselves, but a lot of these people seem to not have a whole lot to gain to really do awful things that we read about. So, for example, those who were adoring him and calling for his coronation as king a few days earlier not only call for his execution, but they want it so badly that they're willing to demand their way at the cost of cursing their own children for generations. When we feel as though we're making a sacrifice for others, it takes a toll. But we do it for the love of those we care for, which is why when it goes unappreciated or unnoticed or is rejected, it hurts and it can leave lasting scars. I've called this message Extreme Sacrifice, partly to keep with the series that seems to have developed over the past few messages and will continue over the next few messages, but also to emphasize what Jesus actually gave. He gave his life as a sacrifice for many, which is extreme in itself, but in his humanity, it must have felt even more extreme to bear the betrayal and humiliation and ungratefulness of most everyone he rescued, at least in the moment. So a subtitle for this message could be The Greater Sin and the Betrayal of Jesus. Today we're going to start in John 19, where the idea of Jesus being crucified arises. So in John 19, verses 10 and 11, here's what it says. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." You can kind of see, based on what I just said, the subtitle could have been where we're going here. The one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. So not the one who says, I can have you killed, which is what happens. He says greater sin is being bared by the ones who betrayed me and put me in this position. The ones who handed him over were his brothers. The ones who were supposed to welcome him in and maybe mentor him, maybe they did at some point. You know, we read when Jesus was 12 and he ends up in the sanctuary, and his parents lose him, and they come back and they find him talking and answering and asking questions of those who are teaching there. So he may have been sort of poured into by some of these, and these are the same ones who handed him over, his very brothers, and they not only betrayed him, they demanded his execution. They are those who are guilty of the greater sin. Now, we could go deeper into this and say, well, aren't we, isn't it our sin that put him there? But that would also be like saying, well, didn't God the Father put him there? And isn't that what he's saying to Pilate? No, in this context, what he's saying is those who have betrayed him are the ones with the greater sin. And we're going to take a look at that today because there are some things that I think we can learn from that. And also in an attempt to sort of look at the what goes on during the Passion account, you know, the account of the few days leading up to Jesus's crucifixion, that we can apply and look at. And like I said, there are so many parallels to today. It just seemed to be obvious that what God was saying was, let's look at some of the parallels and how we can respond as believers. So here's what they did and what they did wrong and how we can learn from those mistakes. So one, the first one is they demanded injustice to serve themselves. They demanded injustice to serve themselves. In John 11, still in the Gospel of John, John 11, 47 through 50 reads like this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So you can see already they're concerned about their own positions, titles, benefits, and the lifestyle they've become accustomed to. We continue in the Gospel of John. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, he's saying to his cohorts on the Sanhedrin. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So he's already going into making this seem worse than it is and floating the idea out there, hey, what if we just get rid of this guy? Then everything goes on like we already determined is best, which Jesus, of course, shows us throughout the Gospels that what the religious leadership were up to and what they were doing and their traditions were not what God wanted. So as Christ followers, we are called to be last and to serve others out of love. So for this group, who are supposed to be the leaders, the ones who are protecting the sheep and guiding the sheep, and the ones who are supposed to hear God clearest and devote themselves to that, are the ones who demanded injustice for their own benefit. So that's one. Two, they sinned to punish someone else for what they perceived as sin. They sinned to punish someone else for sin. They were willing to break their own law to facilitate the execution of Jesus. So looking at Matthew 26, starting in verse 55, it says, the chief priests and this whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. So now it doesn't even really matter how confused they might be, what their motives are. Their plan was to kill the Son of God so that they could keep their status quo. So again, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. So many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. I think normally when I read this, I get hung up to some degree on, okay, this is some sort of trial, and because their statements didn't agree, their testimony wouldn't have counted for anything. However, the real point here is these chief priests, again, the leaders who are supposed to be doing the right thing at any cost, were deliberately trying to find a way to kill Jesus. And when they couldn't find any real evidence, they created it by lying. It doesn't matter that they couldn't match their stories up. If anything, that's saying, well, see, they were so determined to do the wrong thing that they couldn't even get on the same page between the ones who were trying to have him killed. So, two, they sinned to punish someone else for sin. Three, they pledged allegiance to their government over their God. This one is also weird because not only are we concerned that somebody would turn, and again, parallels all over the place in 2021, not only are we concerned that people would turn away from God, but in this instance, many times the Jewish leadership were saying, hey, we need to do the right thing, or we need to do what we think is necessary apart from the Roman governance. And then here, basically, when it suits them so that they can have Jesus killed, they pledge allegiance to Caesar over God. So, I feel like I'm getting a little emotional. Anyway, John 19:15 says, they shouted, again, the religious leaders, they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. I just don't know how to, for a group that knew better than everyone else, for a group who also knew that the reason that they should have known what to do was because of how meticulously the history was kept for the Jewish people, that this wasn't going to be written down someplace, that they said, no, we have no king but Caesar, pledging allegiance to the government over God and over God in the flesh, is, you know, which we are aware of. So number three was they pledge allegiance to their government over their God. Then lastly, number four, they volunteered to accept a curse. In Matthew 27, 24, and 25, I kind of alluded to this earlier. This is how it reads. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. That's what always has amazed me. Who would say that? Why wouldn't they at least just say, okay, yes, we agree. Something like that. No. They say it explicitly, knowing what the cost actually is. The blood is on us. And then they offer up, I'm doing it again, and on our children. It's just sad. I guess I have to laugh as opposed to cry. So they were so caught up in their pride of believing that they couldn't possibly be wrong, that they were willing to gamble being cursed themselves as those who endorsed executing the Savior of the world. Not only that, but they doubled down without even being asked or challenged when they offered to have their children be cursed as well, under the unthinkable possibility that they might be wrong. I mean, that's the only rationale I can come up with where why they would be so bold, is they're thinking there's no way we can possibly be wrong. Which again, this parallel to our current day is mind-blowing. And I've always found this part of the story so difficult to accept. But looking around me now, I see it happening left and right, where people are willing to sacrifice themselves, their own well-being, to take on a curse, to sacrifice their children. I mean, I always ask myself, who would sacrifice the well-being of their children just to get their way or prove themselves right? But our current culture is willing to sacrifice unborn babies in the tens of millions, sacrifice the health of children in their God-given natural scientific genders, all in the name of being right or on the right side of history. It's the zenith of arrogance to assume that in this generation, we are more enlightened than all of history, humanity, civilization, and science. The fact that after 60 million abortions in the U.S. alone, that we have Christian leaders and pastors endorsing those who call for an expansion of the killing of the unborn, who apologize for what God has said in Scripture, leaders, pastors, people who call themselves Christians and Christian leaders, apologizing for what God says in Scripture just to avoid hurting someone else's feelings, instead of doing the difficult work of speaking up to say what needs to be said in order to save the lives of those very people. It's ridiculous. Now, that may sound a bit off topic, but in John 11, 47 through 50, we saw that Jesus was killed to avoid disturbing the lifestyle and comfort of those he was affecting, which is exactly what we're seeing now. To think that there will be no price to pay for that type of sin now, I mean, look at the effect it had then. So to think that there's not going to be a price to pay here and now is just wrong. In the gospel account that we covered today, not only the people, but the leaders acted exactly opposite of Scripture. And we can see that explicitly in Micah 6:8. They did injustice. They demanded judgment. And they walked pridefully away from their God to another authority who would let them have their way. So I mentioned, how can we look at what was done wrong then and learn from it? You know, so what should we do today, now, in 2021? We need to do the right thing and love Him, love Jesus enough to follow Him at any cost, regardless of the repercussions or popular opinion. Not so that we can be right or get our way, but so that we can be the righteousness of God. Micah 6:8 reads like this: "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." First of all, I always think it's funny when somebody would say the phrase, "No, Lord," which you've probably heard somebody else say before. Saying no and saying Lord, either A, He's Lord and you can't say no, or you recognize He's Lord and you would never try to say no. And then in this scripture, in Micah 6:8, it doesn't say, what does the Lord exhort you to do? What is the Lord implying from what He's saying to us? What do we see in the Lord's example that we might misinterpret and not be able to follow clearly? It's so clear here, which is why I think God led me to this scripture. What does the Lord, the one in charge, the one we can't argue with, require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we should act justly, we should love mercy, but it starts when we humbly walk back toward our God. So if you're struggling, and who isn't in the last year or more now, if you're struggling and wonder if the scripture is true that says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, which is Romans 8:28. Remember, Jesus was beaten and killed. He was dead for 3 days. Who wouldn't have thought at that point, how does this get worked out for good? On Easter, Resurrection Day, we celebrate the power of God that worked a horrible thing and an impossible thing for good. He didn't work the horrible thing. What I'm saying is, if He works all things for the good, then He took these things and He worked them out for good. A horrible thing, an impossible thing, and He had a good outcome. And for Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He went to the cross on purpose. He says, "No one takes my life, I give it. I give it as a ransom for many," because He loves you. We can receive His gift of forgiveness and eternal life because He paid for our sin with His life. He volunteered, and He did it out of love. Jesus didn't just go to the cross so that you didn't have to die. He did it so you could live. He did it because He loves you, and He wants you to have life and have it to the full, so that you can trade depression and hopelessness and life without purpose for eternal and abundant life in relationship with your Creator. Because here's what we know to be true. God created us to be with Him, but our sin separates us from God. And sin cannot be removed by good deeds, but paying the price for sin, sinless Jesus died and rose again, and everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life And life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So join me in this prayer that we might, that we would all acknowledge him and receive his gift. Let's pray together. Father God, I need you in my life. I believe you sent your son Jesus to die for my sin and then raised him from the dead. I have sinned and I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me. I received your gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. I surrender my life to you and give you full control. Send your Holy Spirit to help me serve you from now on. And thank you, Lord, for welcoming me into your family and giving me a new start. In the name of Jesus. Amen. That is contending for more. So until next time, remember to visit jointhepursuit.net. It's where you'll find all of our content uncensored, as well as our links to YouTube channel, podcast, and socials. I hope to see you there.